Let's pray. Lord God, we have come to your house today to study your word, to show ourselves approved workmen. We pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would guide us through our study on the majesty of God. In Christ's name, amen. What chapter are we on today? Anybody remember? 7 or 8? Let's go with 8. Yeah, because 8's the right one. Yeah, okay. We're gonna study on we're in the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and on page 82, chapter 8, The Majesty of God. He says here, our word majesty comes from the Latin. It means greatness. When we ascribe majesty to someone, we are acknowledging greatness in that person and voicing our respect for it, as, for instance, when we speak of Her Majesty the Queen. Now, majesty is a word which the Bible uses to express the thought of the greatness of God, our Maker and our Lord. The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. Your throne was established long ago, Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. Let's go to the scriptures and read some verses before we get into the chapter on the majesty of God. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, the scripture says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Hebrews 1, 3 through 4. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Job 37, 22, "Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty." Psalm 93, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Exodus 15, 11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Psalm 104, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." You praise the Lord. And there are many, 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 many more. But this gives us a kind of a start to understanding the majesty of God and how our ancestors in the church were better at describing and, I think, praising and living about the majesty of God. We casually think of it today. We're modern people, Dr. Packer says. We have many, many other things on our minds, right? So getting back to the scripture and what the Bible says about God's majesty and majesticness, if you will, is critical to our relationship with Him. We almost get casual today because we're so busy that we forget about the majesty of God. Has anyone in here, and any of you French scholars will have heard it probably, remember, or have any of you heard the term Les Majestés? Anybody? I came across that term years ago just studying history. Didn't pay much attention to it. It was a bit strange, but it's a term used to mean to do wrong to majesty. To do wrong to majesty. And probably, and most people, including myself, don't think about this, but the majority, at least, are 20 of the big nations in Europe have laws on the books that state if you offend the majesty, which most of their majesties are by name alone, you know, the queen and that sort of thing. But the law states that if you offend them or you speak ill of them, you're punished. And they have prosecuted people as recent as a few years ago in places because you offended the majesty. In one nation, and you can look it up, it's punishable by death. And if you offend the king's pet, you can get 10 years hard labor. So, lèse majesté, it's a term that means to do wrong to majesty. And even though the earthly kingdoms that have existed and still do somewhat in name alone recognize it as a serious infraction, a serious crime. Now, I will say that in many of those cases, probably the vast majority, the cases are thrown out of court today. So they actually don't accept that one nation. So it's not really focused on, but it is on the books and it is a law and you can get prosecuted for it. But we offend God, right? As a culture, as a people, I'm not talking about this church, although we're probably guilty too, but I mean as a people, as a creation of God, we offend him daily when we sin, right? To do wrong to majesty. We are modern people. Modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have very small thoughts of God. We have big thoughts of God when we come to worship because that's what we're here for. It's kind of like we have big thoughts of swimming if we go to a swim tournament, or big thoughts of baseball if we go to a baseball game, or big thoughts of et cetera, et cetera. So we have big thoughts of God when we sit here to corporately worship, but how big are our thoughts of God when we leave? Right? Do we still see God as majestic? He says here on page 83, a well-known book is called Your God is Too Small. He says this is a timely title. We are poles, you know, north and south, we're poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, and I would add Calvin to that, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. And I can't help but believe that God elevated those men and ladies because they had high thoughts of him. And we are reading their writings 1,000 years later because God wants us to. And they had high thoughts of him. They glorified him to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Today we stress, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible! Exclamation point. Our personal life is a finite thing. Remember, 80, 90, 110, limited in every direction, in space, time, knowledge, power. God is not limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. He's God. He's the creator of all things. We have created nothing. On our best day, we fail in all comparison to God. When everything is working in your favor, in your way, perfectly, you know, it still pales in comparison to God, the creator of the universe, and the creator of the ingredients that we use to make something. So the majestic God that the Bible teaches us about is the God that we must worship. We must come to him as a majesty in order to truly know him. You can't know God unless you see him as the majestic God he is. He's a personal God, but he's still... I remember the song... was it Rich Mullins that sang the song, "Our God is an Awesome God"? Was that him? Anybody remember? Yeah. I remember one little chorus in there, or one verse maybe. The mercy and grace he gave us at the cross, but what else did he say? The wrath he poured out on Sodom, right? So he's a wrathful, vengeful God. And we forget that. We like the mercy and grace at the cross, or I do. But he's also a God that judges all things. But the wonderful thing is he's a perfect God, and we talked about that last week. He's perfect, so he won't judge wrong. Our biggest fear when we go into a litigation situation, more than likely, is will I get a fair deal? Because if I know I'm innocent, I have nothing to fear if I know I'm going to get a fair deal, a fair judgment. With God, we don't have to be concerned about that. We will get a fair deal. And that fair deal needs to be the righteousness of Christ, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have no recourse to our reconciliation, our back to the garden with God and fellowship forever, except Christ, because we can't do it. Let me read you something that Calvin said. You know, I used to wonder, and we've heard testimonies of Calvin, we've read things, Calvin was an interesting character early on, as was Augustine, right? Pretty bad, okay? But listen to this. Now, this is a commentary from John Piper's Desiring God's Ministry on Calvin. In 1538, the Italian Cardinal Sadolet wrote to the leaders of Geneva. I may pronounce some of that. We're trying to win them back to the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? There was a counter-reformation when you study history. Okay. And he was trying to do it peacefully. Sneaky. John Calvin's response to Sadolet uncovers the root of Calvin's quarrel with Rome that would determine his whole life. Here's what Calvin wrote to the cardinal, quote, "Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God." The issue for Calvin was not, first, the well-known sticking points of the Reformation: justification, priestly abuses, transubstantiation, prayers to the saints, papal authority. All those would come in for discussion. But beneath all of them, the fundamental issue for Calvin, from the beginning to the end of his life, was the issue of the centrality and supremacy and majesty of the glory of God. Calvin goes on and says to Sadolet that what he should do, and this was a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. That was a pretty high position. It is today, but then it was very high. He goes on to tell Sadolet what he should do. And what Calvin aims to do with all his life is, quote, set before man as the prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. This would be a fitting banner over all of John Calvin's life and work, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. The essential meaning of Calvin's life and preaching is that he recovered and embodied a passion for the absolute reality and majesty of God. I would challenge us, I challenge myself, to recover the majesty of God. The majesty of God. What greater objective or goal or challenge can we give ourselves than to recover the majesty of God, his greatness, and to dwell on it, to meditate on it, to praise him for it? Luther also spoke to another majesty. He said, since then, your sir, majesty, speaking to, remember who it was? Charles the, there's your hint, okay, fifth. I will give it in this manner, his response, neither horn nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. That was well known. There had been many different ones, multiple ones at one time. So there were errors there, and Luther knew about that. I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Recovering the majesty of God is the greatest way that a believer can show honor to God. I don't think anyone in here would insult a visiting sovereign from another nation that happened to come into your path by not referring to them with some greatness for their nation's sake. But our God is the majesty of the universe. He sets up nations, right? The word of God stands forever. Personal yet majestic. For illustration, I'm at the bottom of page 83. For illustration, we do not have to look further than the opening chapters of Genesis, right? Nowhere in the Bible is the personal nature of God expressed in more vivid terms. Let us. The Spirit moved across the face of the waters, and all things began to be created. That's the majestic God we serve. He brings the animals to Adam to see what he'll call them. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day, remember? He asks people questions. He comes down from heaven in order to find out what his creatures are doing. He is so grieved by human wickedness that he repents of making them. We talked about that last week. Representations of God like these are meant to bring home to us the fact that God, the God with whom we have to do, is not a mere cosmic principle, impersonal and indifferent, but a living person, thinking, feeling, active, approving of good, disapproving of evil, interested in his creatures all the time. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? The God of Genesis, right, is the creator. bringing order out of chaos. I need a little order out of chaos in my life. He is the Lord of all he has made. He curses the ground and subjects mankind to physical death, thus changing the original purpose for the world. Imagine the beginning, the garden, and the end of time, and the tree of life, and the tree of life. All of this is history, right? His story. And to understand his majesty is to understand why he does what he does, and to know him, and to know him better. His own name for himself is what? Anybody remember? El Shaddai. You know, there's books and books and volumes of books written about the names of God, right? Anything that begins with El, you know, you can just, you know, there's songs, there's books, but God's name for himself was El Shaddai. God Almighty. Amazing. To understand and know God and understand his majesty better, we just need to listen to God. The only way I can know any of you is if I'm willing to listen to you, right? If I won't listen, I can't know you. But if I listen, deeply listen, I can know you better, right? If you reveal yourself to me. So the way we know God better is to come to him as the majestic God he is and listen. And we do that through reading his word and hearing his preaching, his servants to teach us what these words mean. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, right? You know, he's on this chariot, which that's a clue. He was powerful, right? You didn't get chariots back then, right? You didn't get a horse unless you were pretty powerful. In earthly terms, maybe a bit majestic, royal almost. But what did he say about the scriptures? I don't understand them. And I can't understand them unless someone teaches me. So we come to be taught the scriptures and to know God better and to listen to his voice through the power of his spirit and to fall at his majestic being. No limitations. How may we form a right idea of God's greatness? 185. The Bible teaches us two steps we must take. The first is to remove our thoughts of God and his limits that would make him small. The second is to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. For example of what the first step involves, look at Psalm 139, where the psalmist meditates on the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence and knowledge and power in relation to people. We are always in God's presence, he says. You can cut yourself off from your fellow human beings, but you cannot get away from your Creator. You hem me in, behind, and before. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in on the far side of the sea, I still cannot escape from the presence of God. Even there, your hand will guide me. Nor can darkness, which hides me from human sight, shield me from God's gaze. You know, there are a lot of words, and most of these words Pastor Jerry has used many times in sermons. We've come across these words a lot. There are dozens of omnes. Remember the omnes? And it's just a Latin word that comes from a Latin word that means all. So omnipresent means present everywhere at the same time. We can't really understand that, can we? Because I can't be at my house and here. And that's all I can see, so maybe that's all there is to me. But not so with God. He is in each of you and I right now as believers, present. There's no way to conceal anything from him. It's a bit frightening to me because when we sin, he's there. He sees it. He's not part of it, but he sees it. He's omni. What else? What are some other omnis? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient. He knows everything, all things. So what are we going to teach him? Job is a good book to read about that. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Anybody in here ever built? I see some construction folks, and I've tinkered at it. Anyone ever laid a foundation? What happens if you don't get a good foundation? The rest is not going to work out well, is it? Probably fall, like a foundation on sand. So God laid the foundations of the universe. Wow, that's majestic. There's omnipotent. He's all powerful. All the omnis. He has no limitations. No limitations. Right there. Okay, on page 85. And just as there are no bounds to his presence with me, so there are no limits to his knowledge of me. Just as I am never alone, so I never go unnoticed. We may not notice something every day, all the time, but God notices everything because he's not controlled by space and time. Imagine being able to rewind and start over. We all love the rewind features, right? On DVDs and movies and things that you can go back and you don't miss anything. Or Xfinity or whatever it's called. God can do a lot more than that with time and space. Majestic. God is majestic. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know where I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, spoken or meditated, you know it completely, O Lord. Wow. So we talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago about how our thoughts are constantly working, right? They can be thoughts of the majesty of God or they can be thoughts of sin. You know, sinful things growing in our minds. But when we stop, we're still talking when our mouths stop moving, right? Deep down. And all those words, God hears them. He's there. Hard to understand, right? Hard for me to understand that just the thoughts you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch today or dinner, which are not terrible thoughts to have, God hears them, and he's there. So our thoughts of the majestic, the majesty of God, the majestic God, he's there. And I'm firmly convinced that the Luthers and the Calvins and the Farrells and the Bunyans and all the great writers that we read today, they had focused on the majesty of God. And God knew that. What did he call Moses? A friend. Friend of God. Well, to be a friend of God, you have to know the majesty of God. I can hide my heart and my past and my future plans from all those around me. No one in this room knows where I'm going tomorrow. No one. Down the hallway, there's one that knows. But in this room, no. God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen when I get there and what choice I'm going to make when I'm confronted with either sin or opportunity to serve him. God is majestic. The Queen of England knows nothing about any of us in here. And yet, she's described majesty. Charles V obviously knew nothing about Luther or the Reformation that was about to come through God's Spirit on his watch, and that there would be a church in Laurel, Mississippi, 600 years later, resulting from it. But God knew every bit of it. All our plans are like this compared to God, very small. The incomparable one, incomparable one, page 86. For an example of what the second step involves, look at Isaiah 40. I'm going to read that real quick because there are a lot of verses in here referenced in Isaiah 40. I'll read the first part anyway. Comfort, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's a majestic God that can speak to us and say, my glory will be revealed. Not an option. We either are on the train or off of it. But there's not an option about God's glory. He will be glorified. Remember, he said, even the rocks, right, will glorify me if you don't. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's majestic. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says to the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Remember, these weren't men writing these words. They were scribing down what God told them to write. It's God breathed, right? These are the words of God. He says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? See, we don't fully understand that. If I need to know something that I don't know, I have to find someone to counsel me or teach me. If I need help with a tooth problem, I have to go to Dr. Scott. I can't do it. But God doesn't have to go to anyone for anything. That's majestic. He is the self-existent one, doesn't need any of us. He could start over again and create more people. Wait, he already did that, didn't he? He can do what he pleases. He can do what he pleases. He's majestic. He has the final word on everything. We'll move on. Isaiah 40 focuses on the majesty of God and his glory. We can't know God unless we know his majesty. We say words at Christmas time, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. What does that even mean? It sounds very majestic to me. King of kings, Lord of lords. So if I say, Your Majesty, to the Queen of England, what would God be? If it's a crime to insult the King of Thailand or Siam, then what is the crime to insult God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords? It's confusing, at least to me. So what's our response to majesty? Page 88. Let Isaiah now apply to us the Bible doctrine of the majesty of God by asking us the three questions which he here puts in God's name to disillusioned and downcast Israelites. One, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. This question rebukes wrong thoughts about God. Your thoughts of God are too human, said Luther to Erasmus. Remember that little contention between the two? Erasmus had translated the New Testament from the Septuagint to Latin or something like that. And Luther came to him and said, he was a very well-known scholar, a biblical scholar in the church. And Luther came to him and said, your thoughts of God are too human. I mean, I think I understand some of that because we're human, right? So we think in terms of everything as like kind of us. And we're modern people, so we have tremendous technology at our hands. So we read things and we decide that it's like us. And that may be the case when we're talking about each other, right? Living, breathing people. Although there are a lot of differences there too, right? But it's never the case with God, is it? He's not a people like us. He became a man, but he stayed God at the same time. That's another subject. He's not like us, and we can't make him too human, or then he becomes a pal. And he is a pal and a loving father to us, but at the same time, he's the majestic God, creator of the universe, sustainer of all things. So the very air that we breathe is a gift from God. I hear Pastor Jerry say that pretty often. The very air that we breathe is a gift from God. That's majesty. But we don't have a sign up in the house that says, "The air I breathe is from God." Or we don't have a note in the car that flashes on the screen that says, "God is protecting me as I drive down the road," or anything else, do we? And one of the biggest faults I have, and I think human beings in general, we forget, don't we? We forget a lot. We forget to tell someone thank you for what they did for us. Let alone do we forget to tell God, thank you for the air we breathe, or thank you for the new grandchild, or thank you for just everything, for sustaining everything. And we worry about what we can do to change things, right? "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed away from my God?" This question rebukes wrong thoughts and ourselves. God has not abandoned us any more than he abandoned Job. He never abandons anyone whom he has set his love, nor does Christ, the good shepherd, ever lose track of his sheep. It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of his own people. Like a child that says, "You don't love me anymore." Okay. Anybody ever heard that or said that? We got memories when we work hard at it, right? But God is the perfect Father. So guess what? If you're his child, he cannot not love you. And because he's perfect, every judgment is for our own good, right? Every move that he makes in our lives is for us to benefit. So we don't go in there and make the child's room up so they learn to make up their room. It's not because we don't love them. It's because we are teaching them in the process of sanctification, where God teaches us to get to the next point, right? Glorification, to be more like himself. He does all of that for our good, even though we don't understand it. And I know Job did not understand it, at least not to start with. At least that's what I believe. You know, I've heard it said that the silversmith refines the silver in the furnace until he can see his reflection in it. And then he's finished. So when God sees his reflection in us, he's done. Now that is majestic to me. 2 minutes. Anyone? Did any of it make any sense? Carol? And I avoided it on purpose. Read the last part of the chapter. It's perfect timing, and you're absolutely right. What timing, right? The fact is, God sets these nations up, and no matter what people rule, it doesn't affect God's plan to him. He will have his glory. We may not understand it, like the way the political air goes some days, but at the end of the analysis, and when I was reading that, I was thinking, why did you do this? And how could he know, right? The man's not even with us anymore here. But the fact is, we need not fear man or his rule. God's in control. Was that a Twyla Paris song? God is in control. He's majestic. He's on his throne. If the Queen of England is sitting on a throne in Buckingham Palace, God is sitting on a throne of the universe. And she is just a speck like the rest of us. So the God we worship is majestic and mighty, deserving our praise and glory. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your Spirit's guidance through the reading and understanding of your word. Your Spirit illuminates the word, lightens it up for us to understand and to see it. I pray now, Lord, that you would do the same during our worship service. Bless Pastor Jerry and just give him great unction to bring your word to us and open our hearts that we might understand through the power of your Holy Spirit. We just praise your majestic name, O Lord, and help us to please to focus on your majesty in our lives and to know you better by understanding your majesty. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.